Our reading from God's Word this evening is from Paul's letter to the Romans, beginning in verse 19. We'll read through chapter 4, verse 8. Our preaching this evening is topical preaching, suggested by the Catechism. There will not be an exposition of this text, but this text sets the foundation, as it were, for our consideration of the free forgiveness of all our sins through the work of Christ received by faith. Reading God's holy word from Paul's letter to the Romans, beginning in chapter 3, verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced, and the whole world held accountable to God. And therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. But now, a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Christ Jesus to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by His grace, through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in His blood. He did this to demonstrate His justice, because in His forbearance He had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate His justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. On what principle? On that of observing the law? No, but on that of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. Is God the God of the Jews only? Is He not the God of the Gentiles too? Yes, of the Gentiles too. Since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? If, in fact, Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about. But not before God. What does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the man who does not work, but trusts God, who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. Amen. Thus far in God's Word. Brothers and sisters, would you turn with me in the Catechism, the back of your hymnals, page number 30, Lord's Day 23. I'll be asking you three questions. I'd like you to express your faith in the answers. There's been 32 some questions in the Catechism explaining our Christian faith in terms of the Apostles' Creed, and now we come to ask the question of the use of that and the comfort, the benefit that we derive from that. Let me ask you then three questions. What good does it do you, however, to believe all this? In Christ I am right with God and heir to life everlasting. How are you right with God? Only by true faith in Jesus Christ, even though my conscience accuses me of having grievously sinned against all God's commandments and of never having kept any of them, and even though I am still inclined toward all evil, nevertheless, without my deserving it at all, out of sheer grace, God grants and credits to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, as if I had never sinned nor been a sinner, as if I had been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for me. All I need to do is to accept this gift of God with a believing heart. Why do you say that by faith alone you are right with God? It is not because of any value my faith has that God is pleased with me. Only Christ's satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness make me right with God, and I can receive this righteousness and make it mine in no other way than by faith alone. Would you bow your hearts with me in a moment of prayer? Let's pray. Our great and gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for these wonderful truths, and we pray even now as we continue to meditate on them, even as we've sung them, confessed them, and prayed them, we pray, Lord, now that you would grant our meditations on your word the unction of your Spirit, that each one might go away not only convicted, but particularly comforted. For we ask in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, this message that we have here in this book is not a tame or a tepid message. It is a message of extremes. This is not a message that is like whether you'll have lemon or milk in your tea. This is a message that promises extreme joy. It's a message that threatens extreme misery and suffering. It's a book of extremes. If you were here last week, perhaps your heart was stirred on the upward scale as my heart was as we read together question 58. And it asks, what comfort do you derive from the article on the life everlasting? And the answer that we said together was, that since I now feel in my heart the beginning of eternal joy, after this life I shall possess perfect bliss, such as eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man therein to praise God forever. Is there a more extreme promise than this? Can you imagine all the longings that you've ever had in your life? From when you were a child, perhaps thinking about Christmas presents, to the things that drive you as an adult, what you're pursuing, what you're hoping for. Put all those hopes together and then imagine a happiness that goes beyond them all. Matter of fact, infinitely beyond them all. Can you imagine that? Is there a greater extreme than that? That promise of unimaginable ecstasy and overwhelming happiness? That's what God promises us. Jesus speaks again and again about joy. Joy, joy. He tells his disciples in John 15:11. I'm not hitting this, am I? No, it's down here. He tells his disciples in John 15, I've told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. He talks about entering into the Master's joy. He talks about selling all for joy. Surely the Christmas carols have it right, don't they, when they speak about tidings of comfort and joy. Comfort and joy. Tidings of comfort and joy. Is not the gospel message about this extreme joy? And that's my hope for you this evening. That's God's desire for you as a Christian, to experience that, to know taste of that now, and fullness yet to come around the corner when you see Christ. Question 59, our question this evening, speaks about the profit of being of understanding our Christian faith. What benefit do we get? We get this benefit, to know that we are righteous in Christ before God and that we are heirs to eternal life. Think about that for a moment, to be an heir. What would it be like if tomorrow someone were to give you a legal document assuring you that you were just named the heir of Bill Gates, let's say. Bill Gates. That it was a sure thing to come to you, whether sooner or later, hundreds of millions of dollars. What would that do? What would that do to your, what, your stress level, let's say, your sense of a need for security in this life? Would that not put you at ease? Right? Would it not be a point of reference for you? Would it not be a point of joy as you go through whatever you have to go through this year, next year, to know that your whatever kind of earthly difficulties you might have in the long term, there's the financial limitations are already taken care of. No problems. That's not something that you have to deal with. As a Christian believer, the reality of your inheritance is greater than the fantasy that I just pictured for you. It's much greater than that. It's much greater than that. How could it not be for you as a Christian that this would not impact you emotionally in your affections as you come to see what you have in Christ is this extreme experience of a joy now and an assurance of a greater joy yet to come. You are an heir of God and a joint heir with Jesus Christ. The promises are extreme. If you'd read on just a couple verses beyond where we ended, in chapter 4, verse 13 of Romans, it says to Abraham that he and his offspring are promised to be the heir of the world. Not just to be the heir of Palestine, that would be good enough, but to be the actual heir of the world. This is an extreme promise. The heir of heaven itself come to earth, to a world that's been purified of sin and remade in a glorious way. Right? A renewed experience, to live in a world where God's presence is there with no sin at all. These are the promises that God has given to us, His people. And they call forth incredibly positive emotions in us as Christians. But we see in Romans here, and we see in our catechism, there's a tie, is there not? This idea of being heirs is tied with what? Being righteous. To be an heir, you have to be righteous. And so that brings us to our main question this evening. What does this mean? What does this mean to be righteous? What does it mean for you? How can you be righteous before God? The Bible in Job chapter 25, verse 4 and following, puts it rather uncomfortably and rather bluntly. How then can a man be righteous before God? How can one born of a woman be pure? Even if the moon is not bright and the stars are not pure in his eyes, how much less man who is but a maggot, a son of man who is only a worm? Now, the Bible has a lot more positive things to say about being human than that, but the question still remains, how can you, be righteous before God? That's our question. I'd like to break it down into two questions. First, what does it mean to be righteous before God? And then secondly, how is it that the Christian, though a sinner, is righteous before God? So we'll ask those two questions. What does it mean to be righteous before God? And then how is it that the Christian, though a sinner, is righteous before God? When we use the word righteous, when we listen to Paul talk about righteousness here, we've now entered into a courtroom. The language is courtroom language. The Bible speaks to us of our relationship to God in many different ways, does it not? It speaks to us of our relationship to Him as the Father. It even speaks to us as our relationship to Him as a mother hen and we're the little chicks, right? Many different ways of looking at our relationship to God. But here, as we're entering into Romans 3, Romans 4, now we are in the courtroom. Chapter 3, verse 25 speaks about justice. Verse 19 speaks about being held accountable. Speaks about the law. Verse 24, and again, speaks about justify. This idea of justifying, justification. What is that? That's courtroom language. Speaks about upholding the law in verse 31. In the courtroom, there are only two possible outcomes. And what are those? This was brought home to me this week. I was a potential juror in this shooting of elementary school children in Carlsbad a couple years ago. It's just coming to trial right now, and I was selected for potential jury service. And of that very large pool of jurors, at the end of the day, there would be 12 men and women that would be chosen to do one thing, to make one decision. And what was that? Justification or condemnation. It's that simple. To say he's not subject to the penalty of the law and he can walk free from the courtroom. Right? 14 accounts of first degree attempted murder, use of a weapon. Right? Pretty serious. To be acquitted or to be condemned. That's what was at the stake. And that's what the law decides. Subject to the penalty or not subject to the penalty. Now, God is very concerned with our human justice, is he not? All along, he's very concerned, for example, with Samuel's sons who were unjust judges, because our earthly justice is supposed to reflect the realities of a heavenly judgment, is it not? Right? Paul speaks in Romans chapter 2, verse 16, about a day when God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ. Or in 2 Timothy 4, 1, that Jesus is the one who will, is the judge of the living and the dead. And now when we think about that, now you see, now we're starting to come to the other end of the emotional spectrum. When we think about God judging me for my shortcomings, for my sins, for my doings, then we come into those unpleasant emotions of conviction, of guilt, of a sense of failure, of a sense of trepidation, of nervousness, right? Our catechism, when it says, when it confesses, as you even confess now, I have grievously sinned against all the commandments of God and kept none of them and am still inclined to all evil. On the one hand, that is extraordinarily unmodern. It's extraordinarily offensive to the modern point of view. Dr. Peter Jones talks about the kind of the dominant rising religion as a oneism, that you and God and all things are one reality, right? Everything is one. And when all things are one, then all distinctions are relativized. Everything becomes relative, including good and evil, ultimately. And you can decide what's good for yourself, right? What's evil for yourself. And so above all else, then what? We can't have any talk about that I see evil in myself, or I feel guilt feelings. Isn't that what religion is to save us from? To keep us from having bad feelings? It's a horror to say I'm guilty, right, to a modern person. And they would assuage your conscience. Oh, don't worry about it. No. Right? They'd be more superficial. They deny the matter, right? It's a powerful drug to soothe a guilty conscience by denying the Christian faith and saying that all things are ultimately one, and even good and evil become relativized. But Paul won't go down that way. Paul speaks in chapter 3, verse 19, about the whole world being held accountable to God. He says in verse 23 that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We've not lived up to God's requirements. And is this not, in a kind of a backwards way, is this not a comfort to you? Maybe you've been a member of this church for 20, 30, who knows how many years. Maybe you've been involved in Christian leadership. And then you're in some situation and just you have this unbelievably wicked thought. And you say, where did that come from? Or you're involved in a discussion and you say things that are horrific. Or you do things that are horrific, right? After all this Christian testimony, it's a backwards comfort, is it? Not to know, I'm still struggling with the old nature, right? I'm still dealing with the fact that there is a remnant of sin left in me. Right? We shouldn't be surprised when we see these things in ourselves. What is Paul's assumption in our passage? Look at chapter 4, verse 5. You might read over it very quickly, right? The assumption there, for us who are Christians, the assumption is, it talks about God justifying the wicked. The assumption is that we are wicked. That we are wicked. Again, this is horrific. If you tell this to kind of your average person, this is horrific to the new spirituality, right? But the thing is, unless you realize your need, you won't. Unless you can feel that conviction, unless you know the bottom end of the scale, how will you appreciate the upper end of the scale? The world will give you superficial comforts, superficial joys. The gospel may terrify you as the law exposes who you are, deserving of God's damnation for your sin. But unless you fear that, unless you feel that, how can you know what God has achieved for you in Christ? Right? How does Jesus talk about the ones that He came to help? He says He came to seek and save the lost. Are you lost? I'm lost. Jesus said He didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners. That's us, right? He came to call sinners. His mercy is for us who need Him, right? If righteousness comes by the law through performance, then Christ died in vain, Paul says in Galatians 2. 21. There'd be no cross, and Islam would be right if you could put yourself right, if you could justify yourself before God by your own actions. Islam says, do this, keep the five pillars. Islam, of course, means submission. Submit to God, do what He asks, and you'll be all right. Is that your view of the Christian life? That's kind of the common United States broad Christian view. God cares, be good, go do good things. We got a problem. We got a serious problem, and we need a serious solution. All is not well. So let's ask again. What does it mean then to be right? What does it mean to be righteous? What does it mean to be righteous before God? Let me give you a short synopsis by George Washington Bethune, 19th century reformed minister from New York City that's pithy. It'll take some attention, but it's well worth listening to. He says, to be perfectly righteous in the sight of God is to be free from all the penalties and entitled to all the rewards of His holy law. Let me say that again. That's beautiful. To be perfectly righteous in the sight of God is to be free from all the penalties and entitled to all the rewards of His holy law. It's as it were to have the courtroom is finished and you walk out acquitted. You walk out not guilty. No penalty on you, right? On the one hand, you've been acquitted of all law breaking. And then on the other hand, to be righteous means that God will treat you, God will reward you as having obeyed all His commandments, of having been perfectly trustworthy in all that He requires of you. That's what it means to be perfectly righteous. And now you may say, well, of course I haven't done that in myself. You know, how can this apply to me since I've not done it myself? I'm deserving, on the one hand, of the condemnation, and I'm not deserving of the rewards. And now we come to the second question then. How is it that a Christian, though a sinner, is righteous before God? Paul, in our passage here in Romans, He gives us this way and this way. He puts two ways before us, as it were, about two ways to be right with God. The one he talks about in verse 20 and verse 27 of chapter 3 as observing the law. Right? Observing the law. What does Moses teach? Moses said, to put it simply, obey and live or disobey and die. It's based on your performance, right? Follow my ways, you'll come to poverty. Turn from my ways, and all these disasters will come upon you. You'll be enslaved and disgraced, and ultimately you'll die. And is this not very similar to the arrangement that God had with Adam in the beginning? Right? We could put it simply, obey, and you'll have the reward, you'll have the benefit of eating of this tree of life, and you'll live forever. Disobey, and you will return to the dust in death. From the beginning. You were formed from dust, and to dust again you will return. We could call this a covenant of works. It's performance-based. Do and live, disobey and die. Modern people say, I'm pretty good. God will accept me. I've tried to do what's right. Surely that's enough for God. But Jesus presents our relationship to God in much more extreme terms, doesn't he? What's the image of you and me that Jesus uses in Matthew chapter 18? Matthew chapter 18, he says, therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And as he began, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. And since he was not able to pay, and it goes on from there, right? That's you. That's me. Are you able to pay? No one's able to pay, right? Our situation is extreme. And then Jesus goes on in verse 27. The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. We can have no hope in our own performance. But what does the apostle tell us in chapter 3, verse 24 of Romans? He says that we are justified how? By the law? No. By your actions? No. We are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him, that is Christ, as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. And he did this to demonstrate his justice. Now, our Jewish friends and our Muslim friends say this is unjust to treat someone based on what another person does. This is a great offense. But this is exactly what the apostle is teaching. Let's think of it in two ways. First, the negative we deserve for our sins, and then the positive that Christ has earned by his own achievements. So the punishment that we deserve because of our sins, this one man, this one human being, Jesus Christ, he took on himself. Now you might say, how can one die for a billion? And the fact is that he's not simply human. He was fully human. But he, as, shall we say, a superman, that he, as having divine power, was able to endure the judgment of God that you deserve, that you deserve, that you deserve, all on him, an eternal death. He was able to endure that and bear that away on the one hand. And on the other hand, that he is able, through his own achievements, to earn the blessings that God promises obedience throughout the Scriptures. And so we read in Romans chapter 5, verse 19, by the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. And so once again, now who is it that obeyed God's law in every way? Jesus, starting from his earliest childhood. Who is it? It is this man, but it is this God-man. So he obeys, and his personal righteousness is the obedience not just of anyone, but of the Son of God incarnate, which gives it a potency and an applicability for all of us. Now you may say, well, he was a man, he had to obey, right? But think about the Son of God for a second. The Son of God, the eternal Son of God, did he need to obey the law? Of course not. He was above the law, right? And yet he willingly was born under the law, right? He came under the law to be born under the law. Why? So that he could fulfill all the requirements of the law. Why? He's fulfilling all those terms of the covenant, right, of works. So that what? So that he could earn the blessing for who? For you, right? He came under the law. He obeyed the law even when he was sweating, even when he was tempted by the devil in agony, right? He obeyed the law. Why? For you, so that you could receive the everlasting reward. Now, our Muslim friends will say, this is unjust. But God, through Paul, says this is a demonstration of justice. Verse 25, God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement. Through faith in his blood, he did this to demonstrate his justice, so that he could be just and the one who justifies. What a way of demonstrating his own justice. Now, the Muslim view of forgiveness is kind of like a desert sheik. You've done something wrong, you come before the sheik and he says, I forgive you. He just passes over justice. Just, I won't kill you for it, right? But this is not the justice of God. That's injustice. The justice of God is He demands the full satisfaction of the violation of His law to the nth degree. Can you see? That is a demonstration of justice. And here's one who required the very suffering and bleeding of His own Son. Why? So that your sins might be paid for. Can you see? What a demonstration of justice is this. But even more, not only did He satisfy the judgment of God against your sins, but Jesus, for you, fully obeyed everything that was required of you. He honored God's law in every sense. And so, do we not have to break out with the poet and say, Jesus, be endless praise to Thee, whose boundless mercy hath for me a full atonement made, an everlasting ransom paid. Bold shall I stand in Thy great day, for who aught to my charge shall lay? Fully absolved from these I am, from sin and fear and guilt and shame. Jesus, Thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress. Midst flaming worlds, in these arrayed with joy, shall I lift up my head, right? So you're, as it were, in the day of judgment. How can you have confidence? How can you have confidence now? Two things. Jesus, Thy blood. Thy suffering for my sins on the one hand. Jesus, Thy righteousness. Thy obedience in my behalf. These are what's necessary for my justification. My sins to Him. His righteousness. His record to me. Now before we finish, I'd like to draw your attention then back to the catechism teaching and to Paul's teaching on this point. How can you receive these benefits? How can you make all this wonderful teaching, this wonderful reality, how can you make it your own? And this is an invitation then for any here this evening who've not closed with Christ, who've not received Christ, who've not become Christians. Right? This is an invitation for you. How can this become mine? What do I have to do? Right? And Paul and the Catechism points you in a different direction. It's not something that you have to do, right? It's Him. He's everything. He's everything. The key is what? What's the link? The link is faith, right? Faith is the key. And faith is not, Paul's not talking about faith as some kind of performance thing that you do. What shall we say? Faith is like your eye. Faith is like your eyeball, right? Here we have a beautiful sunset. What does your eyeball do? Your eyeball does not make the sunset by any means. But your eyeball enables you to perceive, to lay hold of that beauty, and then to internalize it. Right? You can see it, you lay hold of it, and you make it your own. Through that passive, that receiving eyeball. And such is faith. The issue is not your faith. I was in a little shop down at the end of Center City Parkway. I think it's called Heaven and Earth. And it had little things like, have faith. And I kind of went through the rest of the store and it kind of had a New Age attitude to it. You know, for a New Age point of view, have faith. What's that mean? Have faith. It means you've got to have a positive attitude about your personal destiny. I will overcome, right? Have faith. But that's not the point here, right? The faith is what? Faith looks away from itself to Him. Christ is the focus. Christ is everything. It's not the quality, the worthiness, the character of your personal faith. It's looking to Jesus. As you look to Jesus, as you look away from yourself, if you keep looking at yourself, what are you going to have? But you'll stay down here in your misery. It's as you look to Jesus, then the transition comes. You go from the misery, from the guilt, from the conviction, to the joy. You see, as you get it more and more of a sense of all He is, who He is, His perfection, all that He's done for you, and how applicable that is to you, then comes the joy, more and more, as you look to Him, as you consider the inheritance that He has earned for you by His own achievements. As you understand this gospel, this good news of this double imputation, that your sins credited to Jesus and His righteous record credited to you, so that you deserve now, you deserve an eternal inheritance. You will receive it for sure. It must be yours. It's been promised and it's been achieved, not on your performance record, on someone else's. But it is a sure thing. Can you lay hold of that by faith? As you see it by faith? That's extreme. That's extreme. So let me conclude, drawing our attention back to the Catechism, who says that God, without any merit of mine, of mere grace, grants and imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, as if I never had nor committed any sin, and as if I myself had accomplished all the obedience which Christ has rendered for me, if only I accept such a benefit with a believing heart. Praise be to God. Would you bow with me in a word of prayer? Almighty God, we do say with the psalmist, "Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him." We thank you for this one, our Lord Jesus Christ, who came to be the Savior of sinners. And we confess ourselves sinners, not that we might wallow in that, but that we might take that Savior and have Him. Lord, we do pray, if there's any amongst us tonight, we pray if any of us have not received this Savior, have not laid hold of Him by faith, oh Lord, grant each one of us that faith. Grant our little children faith. Grant all of us faith, Lord, that we might see, receive, and rejoice in Him. We do pray. We thank you for this message of justification by grace through faith. Lord, enable us to delight in it this week, we pray, as we go out to serve you in the world. Grant us the refreshment of it, the joy of it, we pray. And may those all around us see that our lives are marked, no matter what outward circumstances and difficulties we may pass through, what setbacks and challenges, no matter what sins, habitual sins we may continue to struggle with, Lord, that we have Christ, and that makes all the difference. Lord, may that joy typify us even this week, we pray. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen.